I want to conclude our studies that came from a question. Someone came to a message the last of December. We talked about Jesus and the fact that he spent 30 years in silence. The only exception, the only break in that silence was the 3 days in Jerusalem when he stayed behind and stayed in the temple. You know the story. He was 12 years old. But with that exception, 30 years of the time God, hear me now, 30 years of the time God spent in humanity on the earth were silent years. That's amazing. And then because of verses in Luke which say that Jesus grew, he increased, he developed, wisdom, understanding are two words that are connected to those verbs. The question that was sent to me was, how did Jesus come to understand who he was? Now that's not a question about his deity. It's a question about his humanity. It's a question about how God could become a baby, become, I mean, I don't know how small a tiny, tiny, early term fetus is in a mother's womb, but that's pretty small. Now, how could God reduce himself to that and then grow up from there through 9 months inside, 30 years outside? How did that happen? And the first thing that the Spirit of God laid upon my heart as I began to reflect upon that was a verse in John chapter 1, which after talking about God the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God, same as in the beginning with God, all things are made by him, without nothing made that was made. What's the next verse? There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And through that, I got canoned, exploded, extruded into this amazing study of the last 6-7 weeks. I'll never go through a Christmas season again without preaching a sermon about John. And you've been following with me, so I don't need to explain all the whys and wherefores. But I do want to bring resolution. I want to bring summary to this man's contribution to the ministry of Jesus and to the understanding Jesus developed of being God. God not only spent 30 years in Nazareth being a carpenter, but he did no public miracle and preached no public sermon and made no prophetic claims until after he was baptized by John in the River Jordan. That's an amazing. And then Jesus in his ministry did not launch his public ministry into high gear until John was in prison. Now think about that. And while Jesus, during that 3 years of public ministry, during that period, Jesus heard about John's death. And he honored that death in very special ways. You have your Bible open to Luke chapter 7. Jesus is talking, while John is still alive and in the prison, Jesus is talking about who John is. His messengers have gone back to John with a message from Jesus, and Jesus is now talking to the crowds. He says in verse 27, Luke chapter 7, verse 27, this John is the one it is written about. Jesus quotes this Old Testament prophecy. Lord, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you. And what I've tried to show you is that that preparing of the way was a powerfully important and very, very significant preparation. John was the first to baptize, not circumcise. John set up a system of repentance tied to a water experience we call baptism. John operated in the wilderness, not up at the temple. I mean, you go on and on and on. John established a whole new pattern of the expression of righteousness, what it meant to be a righteous Jewish person, and how that righteousness would be manifest. And all of that, John focused toward the Lord Jesus. But listen, I tell you, verse 28, I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John. But the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. No one is greater than John. Now look at the next verse. Underscore it, circle it, do anything you need to call attention to this verse. Verse 29, Luke writes, and when all the people, including the tax collectors, heard this, they acknowledged God's way of righteousness because they had been baptized with John's baptism. Hold it right there. John was not just a prophet. John was not just a preacher. He was not just a baptizer. John was the voice explaining God's way of righteousness. A way of righteousness that was not attached to the sacrifices, not attached to the temple, not attached to the rituals, but was attached. Water baptism, a Lamb of God that would be slain, and the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Incredible. You hear what Jesus is saying. It's interesting when Jesus in John 5 is giving to those who are trying to bludgeon him because he was claiming to be equal with God, and Jesus starts laying out his witnesses. He starts with John and ends with Moses. You'd have thought he'd have started with Moses and ended with John. Not so. Not so. I'm trying to have us comprehend, understand that this shadowy figure that we talk about in Sunday school had a role, a place, had a calling, had a purpose, had a mission that was epic, foundational. It was a prototype of what Jesus' followers would do and how Jesus would carry out his message and his ministry of redemption to the world. It's amazing. Amazing. Well, look, when the tax collectors and all the people heard this, they acknowledged God's way of righteousness. How? They had been baptized with John's baptism. But since the Pharisees and experts in the law had not been baptized by John, they rejected the plan of God. Underline that. The plan of God. The plan of God. If you had lived in the day of John the Baptist in his public ministry, God's will for your life would have been what? Get yourself down to Jordan. Hear that message. Repent and get dunked. And anticipate that that physical act of water baptism was the promise that God would provide forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see that? You see that?
I got it.
Okay. Okay. It's an incredible thing we're seeing. And I propose to you that one of the key things that John the Baptist did in the life and development of Jesus, the human, as he became increasingly aware of the significance of his deity, of his being before John, of his being before the heavens and the earth, was the ministry of John the Baptist. Amazing. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 10. Now, you've just fast-forwarded in time, John chapter 10, to April of the year 29 A.D. We are now with Jesus in Jerusalem at the Feast of Dedication, which takes place in December, the last month in our calendar, the last month of the year 29. Jesus would be crucified in April of the year 30. That is, the next major feast would be Passover. Dedication, and then Passover, and that would be about 5 months later. And at that Passover, Jesus would die. So this is at the closing part of Jesus' ministry. John has been dead for some time. The opposition against Jesus has hardened. The cynicism and criticism has steeled itself, and the intent of his enemies is to kill him. And he knows it. He knows it. Look at verse 40. John chapter 10, verse 40. Jesus departed again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing earlier, and he remained there. Jesus went back home to his spiritual roots. He knows he has weeks yet before he's going to be formally rejected and crucified. He knows that. He goes back not only to escape the threat of his premature murder, but he goes back to reflect upon the ministry that is now coming to an end. He goes back to where John had been baptizing. I find that enormously significant. We read the rest of the verse. Many came to him, to Jesus, and said, John never did a sign, but everything John said about this man was true. And they believed in Jesus there. Now, John's been dead. But John's witness, his testimony, John's ministry, his public purpose continues to work. God continues to use the ministry and testimony, the impact of dead John the Baptist. Continues that legacy, if you please, in the lives of people. And what is that legacy? People reflected on what Jesus had been doing. Compared that with what John said about Jesus, and connected not just intellectually, connected dynamically. These people were transformed by that connection. And because they had such trust in John, even though he did no miracle, they had such trust and confidence in John, that when what John said measured up to what Jesus did, they believed in Jesus. Now, play a little game with me here. Who gets credit for those converts, Jesus or John? Well, if God is keeping score, John does. John is still making converts. John, his headless body, somewhere rotting in a grave, is still, through the power of the Spirit of God, pointing people to Jesus, stirring up in their minds what John had said about him, testifying and witnessing that this one is the Christ. He is the Word made flesh. He is God in human flesh. He is the Lamb of God. He must increase. John is still preaching. And John doesn't quit yet. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 21. We're fast forwarding now to April of the next year, the year 30 AD. And in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus cleanses the temple. It's after the triumphal entry. Matthew 21 and verse 12. Jesus went into the temple complex and drove out all those buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the money changers' tables and the chairs of those selling doves. That's what John the Baptist would have done had he gone to the temple. That's the action that John was preaching down the River Jordan. John was visibly saying, the temple and its system has been corrupted and defiled. God's purposes in the temple can no longer be achieved. It is overrun with thieves and robbers. It has become a merchandising scheme, not a house of prayer. And Jesus says that to them in verse 13. It is written, my house, God's house, will be called a house of prayer. You are making it a den of thieves. Verse 23. When Jesus entered the temple complex, the chief priests and elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Verse 24. Jesus answered, I will also ask you one question. If you answer it for me, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Where did John's baptism? First, Jesus knows that they knew about John. They knew about John's message and his method. They had sent special envoys to interview John about this. Jesus knew that. Where did John's baptism come from? A, from heaven. B, from men. Now, we're with Jesus in this verse during the last few hours of his public ministry. He is very soon going to turn his back upon the temple and the priests and the Sanhedrin and the sacrifices and that whole business, turn his back on all that, walk away and say, your house is left to you desolate. Desolate. Jesus knows that. So where does Jesus go for his closing argument in this debate with these religious leaders and this institution that belonged to his father, my father, and their polluting of that system and their personal venom against him? Where does Jesus go to answer their question about his authority? John the Baptist. You see that? Jesus is saying John's baptism originated from heaven. And that's what John says in John chapter 1. He, John said, who sent me to baptize, said, he upon whom the Spirit of God descends remains, that's the one. John says that, John the Baptist, in the first chapter of John, during an interview with some of these representatives from the temple. I get it. Where did it come from? Notice their response. They begin to argue to argue among themselves, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why didn't you believe him? That is a pivotal statement. Matter of fact, it's one you might want to share with your Jewish friends sometime. Well, our leaders rejected Jesus' claims to Messiah. Really? Yeah. They said he was a blasphemer. Okay. Do you know anything about the messenger that was sent before Messiah? You know anything about John? You know anything about what your Bible says about John and his significant ministry? Do you understand that your leaders were brought face to face with their responsibility having to do with God's way of righteousness? And they rejected it. They rejected John. Look what Jesus says. They rejected John. And so Jesus is not surprised. And they reject him. Look. They say, we don't know. Jesus says to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? I hope there's nothing between verse 27 and 28 in your Bible, because that's a very critical connection. They have said, they're trying to be sophists, you know, they're trying to be cool, trying to be clever, trying to be brilliant, trying to be smooth. So Jesus says, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things, but what do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, my son, go work in the vineyard today. His first son answered, I don't want to. Yet later he changed his mind and went. Then the man went to his other son and said the same thing. Oh, I will, sir, he answered, but he didn't go. Now, Mr. Priest and High Priest and Sanhedrin and elders, which of these two boys did his father's will? And they took it hook, line, and sinker. Obviously, the first son. Now, at first, he declined to go work. But later, he changed his mind and went and worked. The second son went through a pretense and said, sure, Dad, I'll do that. But he never did it. What Jesus couldn't get them to do by his direct challenge, he got them to do by his indirect parable. They say the first son obviously did his father's will. Well, Jesus reels them in. I assure you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. You think that didn't sting? You think that wasn't offensive? You think that was politically correct? You think they didn't take exception to that? But who had put them in this place of comparison? They had. They had said the first son. Well, look how Jesus applies it. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. Tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, but you, watch, when you saw it, didn't even change your minds then and believe him. Ka-ching. Now, Jesus is using John's ministry as the anchor of his argument. That's what I want you to see. He's using John's ministry as a template, not just to say, I know what you did with John, and that's what you're going to do with me. I know what your schemes are. But he's saying, you have deliberately placed yourself under the wrath of God by rejecting his righteousness. See that? Listen, verse 33, to another parable. Now again, let me go back and get a running start on this. Verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness and you didn't believe him. Tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, but you, when you saw it, didn't even change your minds then and believe him. But listen to another parable. See what Jesus says? Oh, where does he go with this one? There was a man, a landowner, who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, built a watchtower. He leased it to tenant to renting farmers, and he went away. When the grape harvest grew near, he, the owner, sent slaves to the farmers to collect his fruit, which was the rent due. The farmers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Again, he sent other slaves, more than the first group. They did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son. Aha! You rejected John, whose ministry was sent from heaven. John was one of those servants. You know who you're dealing with now? The owner of the vineyard finally sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Verse 38. But when the tenant farmers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those farmers? Why, he will completely destroy those terrible men, they told Jesus. And he will lease his vineyard to other farmers who will give him his produce at the harvest. Jesus said to them, you see it? You see what he's doing? Where did he start? With John. Question of my authority rests in the same place. The answer to that question rests in the same place as the authority of John's ministry. You rejected John. You know who you're rejecting now? I'm the son. This is my father's house. You claim a relationship with my father. I am here. And you know what you're intending to do? You're intending to kill me, the son, and seize the vineyard for yourself. And you know what my dad will do when he shows up? Oh, yeah, we know exactly what he's obviously going to completely destroy those terrible men, and then he's going to lease his vineyard to other farmers who will give him his produce at the harvest time. Very good. Now, have you studied your Old Testament scriptures? Have you read, or have you never read in scripture, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This came from the Lord and is wonderful in our eyes. It's an Old Testament promise that the stone, a picture of Jesus, that God has shaped for the cornerstone, the most important stone that holds all the rest of it together, that stone that was shaped and sent for that purpose has been discarded by the builders, the construction workers. But what the builders rejected will become what it was intended to be, chief cornerstone. Now watch. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing its fruit. Now watch. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. You discard the stone. You destroy the son, knowing he is the son. On whomever this stone falls, it will grind him to powder. Oh, I could just hear John in the grave going, yes, 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 at last. I've waited for 3 years to hear that. Remember what John was saying? The wrath of God is going to come Remember that? Remember John's sermons? Go back and read them again. God's going to send. Bang, bang, bang. One of John's problems was, Jesus, wait a minute. I've been patient here for a year, year and a half, and no fire, no brimstone. You're loving sinners, and you're healing people, and you're teaching parables, and where's the judgment? Well, Jesus had finally got to that point. He looks in the eyes of these who are going to take the Son who was sent by the Father to receive the fruit due the Father who owns the vineyard, and the vineyard tenement farmers are going to kill the Son and steal the vineyard for themselves. And Jesus is saying, the stone that you've discarded is going to fall on you and crush you and ground you to powder. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they knew he was talking about them. Amazing passage. Amazing passage. Now, I want to slip one more in tonight. This will be a bonus for you. In the same teaching experience Jesus is doing at the temple, in chapter 22, verse 41, chapter 22, verse 41, and we just, for our purposes in this study, we've looked over or bypassed the critical three questions that his enemies brought to him and how he dealt with them. But look at this, verse 41. Matthew 22, 41. When the Pharisees were together, Jesus questioned them. Now quickly look down to verse 46. No one was able to answer him at all, and from that day, no one dared question Jesus anymore. This is the fait accompli. This is the kill stroke. This is the one that totally exposes their bias, their envy, their corruption, their deceit, their blindness, their perversion. This is the question that stops the debate, ends the arguments, and leaves the opposition slinking into the shadows silently, stripped of any basis or the rejection of Jesus. What is the question? Watch. Verse 42. What do you think about the Messiah? Jesus asked them. Whose son is he? Why, David's, they told him. Jesus asked them, how is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him, who? David's son. David calls his son Lord, meaning sovereign, meaning God. Where does he do that? Verse 44, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. The Lord, God, declared to my Lord, David's Lord, Messiah, sit here at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So then, if David calls him, his son, Lord, how can the Messiah be his son? You see the question? This is the fait accompli. He quotes the scriptures, goes to their second favorite prophet of the Old Testament, David, and says, you understand correctly that this passage is talking about Messiah. Okay, David wrote that the Lord declared to my Lord, to my Messiah, David's Messiah. And you said earlier that that Messiah had to be David's son, and that's correct. no one was able to answer him at all. You know why? Because from all the way back in John, in the earliest records, in John's earliest accounts, the problem, the tension with these Jewish leaders had been, you can't be God because you're man. And Jesus said, well, wait a minute. David claims that a man, his son, David's son, is going to be Messiah, going to be God. You can't have it both ways. So your argument against me and your accusation against me of blasphemy makes you violate your own scripture, makes you go against your own convictions about David and Messiah and David's son. Isn't that amazing? Turn over to chapter 23. Well, we shouldn't leave that hang. Go back to 22 again. At the end of this verse 46, Matthew tells us, no one was able to answer Jesus at all, and from that day, no one dared ask Jesus anymore. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, and does he unload? John the Baptist was standing up in his grave. This is what John had waited to hear Jesus say. But Jesus only pronounced this terrible, terrible, terrible judgment after the leaders had self-defaulted, self-incriminated, self-identified their own lack of basis for rejecting Jesus. Well, Jesus, look at verse 33. Snakes, brood of vipers, how can you escape being condemned to hell? This is why I'm sending you prophets, sages, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will flog in your synagogues and hound from town to town. So all the righteous blood shed on the earth will be charged against you. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. I assure you, all these things will come on this generation. That's an important phrase, this generation, worthy of your study. It's talking about that group of people living on the earth at the time Jesus had his 3.5 years of public ministry. It's who he's talking about. And he says to that generation, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Remember, back there in the parable of the vineyard? Remember, they were sent, they were stoned, they were killed. The city who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, yet you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. You've made it your house. It's no longer my dad's house. My dad withdraws. Your house is left to you desolate. Left to you desolate. I tell you, you will never see me again until you say, mark, until. You will never see me again until you say about me, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A messianic acclamation. And that's where Jesus left the temple, walked out, and left them cursed. 50 days later, a whole new program of God was launched. It's called the body of Christ. It's called the church. It was launched through the experience we call Pentecost. But the church is not an end in itself. The church is not going to end human history. Jesus is. And he's going to end it in relationship to this group of people who rejected the kingdom, who refused the king. This man shall not rule over us. They crucified him. His blood be upon us and upon our children's children. That's what they said. And it's been a horrible 2,000 years for them as people. And we're living in the days of the restoration, seeing things that the prophets dreamt to see. I wake up sometimes in the middle of the night and lay there and think, you know, I can think of 50 great preachers who wish they were in my skin today. They saw these things. They preached these things. They read the prophetic scriptures. They knew that God was going to restore the land back to Israel. They knew that Jerusalem would again come back to the hands of the Jewish people. But it's not over yet. There's still some very, very dark days ahead. But God's using all of these things to accomplish his will. And then there will be a day in the darkest and blackest hour of human history since the flood. Since the flood. When the eastern skies are going to blaze with light, and here he comes. Incredible. And what are they going to say? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They will finally acknowledge that Jesus, whom they crucified. Zechariah says they will see the wounds in his hands, the scars, and they will weep and mourn, recognizing the horrible, horrible, horrible mistake that was made. Let's wrap this quickly. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And while you turn there, Acts chapter 1, let me quote for you Matthew chapter 28. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples and said, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations." What's the next word? Baptizing. Where'd that come from? John. Do you see it? In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is meeting with his disciples after his resurrection and before his ascension. And he says in verse 4, while he was together with them, Acts 1, 4, Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. This, he said, is what you heard from me. For John, here it is again, still witnessing. John baptized with water. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What John promised is going to come to pass. John said that I would baptize you with the Holy Spirit with fire. Way back there in the initial days when you heard me, saw me, first met me. Well, it's been 3.5 years, but that day has come. So stay here in Jerusalem, and you will experience what John promised. Look at verse 21. Peter decides they need to select someone to take Judas's place. Verse 21, Acts 1. Therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went out and went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, from among these it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection. Get this. From among these who? Those that were there in the initial days of John's ministry of baptism. Peter correctly understood that the messenger who came before was pivotal to the message of Messiah to the nation of Israel. Peter understood that. And what he's telling us here, that the six or seven whom we know were John's disciples and then became Jesus' disciples, guys like Peter, James, John, Andrew, those guys were John's disciples before they became Jesus' disciples. Well, there must have been others. At least two more. So they proposed two. Joseph, called and was also known as Justus, and Matthias. So Justus and Matthias are two of John's disciples before they were Jesus' disciples. They had the whole experience, beginning with the baptism of John. Isn't that amazing? Turn to chapter 18. Oh, yeah, chapter 18 of Acts and verse 24. Acts 18, 24. Acts 18, 24. Boy, a whole bunch has happened since Acts 1. Years have passed. Paul has been converted. Incredible things have happened. Acts 18, 24. A Jew named Apollos, a native Alexandrian, an eloquent man who was powerful in the scriptures, arrived at Ephesus. That's where Paul had established a church. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught the things about Jesus accurately, although he knew only John's baptism. Apollos was a disciple of John. And for reasons we're not told, Apollos didn't get to see the whole unfolding of the person and work of Jesus. But he knew a lot of incredible things about Jesus, and he was a man steeped in the scriptures, and he knew the way of the Lord. So he has this tremendous ministry. He taught things about Jesus accurately, although he only knew John's baptism. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. After Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him home and explained the way of God to him more accurately. When he wanted to cross over into Acadia, the brothers wrote to the disciples, urging them to welcome him. After he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating through the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. Two things to note. Here's a man who was fervent in the scriptures and accurate about the identity and ministry of Jesus. But something was missing in his preparation. Aquila and Priscilla fill that in. And we're led to believe that what was missing was because he was a faithful follower and adherer to all that John had said and all that John had said about Jesus. But there was a deficiency. The next chapter tells us something about that deficiency. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions and came to Ephesus. Remember, that's where Apollos had just been. He found some disciples and asked them, "Didn't you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" "No," they told him. "We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." "Say what?" "Then with what baptism were you baptized?" Paul asked him. "With John's baptism." Here are followers of John years later, faithfully ministering, teaching, living out what they had learned from John. Incredible witness to John's longevity. Powerful testimony to the effectiveness of John's ministry. Absolutely stupendous guy, the way God used him. Well, we were baptized with John's baptism. Paul corrects them. He says, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people that they should believe in the one who would come after them, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Paul laid his hands on them. The Holy Spirit came on them. They began to speak with other languages, other tongues, and to prophesy. Now, there were about 12 of them in all. Now, what's significant about that? It's the fact that Jesus, in his ascension, fulfilled what John had proclaimed and promised, and what Jesus promised his disciples in the upper room, the coming of the Spirit of God. You could be baptized with John's baptism and not know anything about the Holy Spirit is coming. In other words, the mode of baptism is important. And the message of baptism isn't just love Jesus. The message of baptism is to be identified with Jesus as equal with the Father and equal with the Spirit. That's why Jesus said, when you make disciples, baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Well, these dear folks way over here in Ephesus, Corinth, are still living out their faith and confidence in all that John had taught them. They are both defective, both the 12 and Apollos. They needed to be informed that the gospel of Jesus Christ included the person and work and ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that that was available to all after Pentecost. I hope you love John. And I hope you see how much Jesus loved John. And I hope in Jesus' witness and testimony about this brother, this dear prophet of God, I hope that Jesus' attitude for John and his respect will rub off on us. Remember, of those born of women, none is greater. Remember, you went to see a prophet? I say unto you, John is more than a prophet. Deserves our respect. Our Father in heaven, I pray that as we would be students of your word, we would open our hearts to you to teach us these things and to show us again that you anticipated the rejection of Jesus and you illustrated it in the rejection of John. That Jesus had an incredible companion here. We don't know that they had social relationships with each other. Don't know if they ever had lunch together or sat on a couple of rocks and just talked. But it's very clear that John knew who Jesus was and was clear about proclaiming that. And Jesus knew who John was and anchored many of his personal defense arguments in the person and the ministry of this dear man. Remind us that just as John died prematurely and probably went to his grave feeling that nobody cared. You care. Jesus cared. And from among those whom John had baptized and pointed to Jesus, from among that group, he discipled. He taught to pray. He taught to fast. From that group of John's disciples, Jesus chose some of the most prominent of his 12. So help us to remember that it's not our job to be Jesus, but it is our job to bear witness. And that we can trust you by the power of your Spirit to do all that you promised to do. And we can be absolutely confident that you are not ashamed to call us brothers of Jesus. And though our sphere may seem small, our audience may seem small, our popularity may seem small, our contribution may seem small, we may not live to see all that we dream in our desire to be effective and fruitful to you. But nothing is small when God is in it. When we are faithful, we will be fruitful. And that fruit is designed for your glory and pleasure, for your honor, for your delight, not ours. So teach us these things from John. Cause us to reflect more deeply upon who Jesus really is and how carefully and meticulously he taught that truth and demonstrated that reality to those in high places and those who were considered the scum of the earth. But to all, he offered forgiveness, cleansing, life, eternal life. Take these things from your word and immerse them into our hearts. Use them for your glory and for our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.